But with that said, we are excited to be together and excited to get into the Word once again this morning. And we're going to finish up what we began last Sunday, John 15, verse 1, or should I say the first half of verse 1. And of course, I would ask you to please stand right now for the reading of God's Word, because these are the words of the living God. So last week, we began, again, looking at John 15, verse 1, and again, just the very first statement that Jesus says, I am the true vine. And we're going to finish that discussion here today, and I'll just say, as we get into it, I think I said this last week also, how important sound doctrine is. Because undoubtedly, there are those, and hopefully not here, but you never know. But there are those who would say, well, why do we talk so much about these sort of theological issues or these heavy doctrinal issues? Just talk about things that are very applicable to my life and applicable to what's going on, which I think we do, and I think you would agree. But of course, we cannot have the right application, or we cannot live the right way, and we cannot have the right kind of comfort, as we've talked about many times, without having the right kind of doctrine, and without having truly sound theology. Again, as Lewis said, we cannot have comfort without truth. And so we seek the truth. From the truth, all else flows. Okay, from the truth, all the application and all the comfort and all that we need to know flows from just getting to know the truth. Getting to know the truth. And again, thinking about a man like John MacArthur who believed that same exact thing. And because of his commitment to the truth is why he was the great man that he was, why he fought the battles, again, that lesser men were too afraid, unwilling, or maybe even too clueless to fight. And so we thank God for men and women committed to the truth, and that needs to be us. We need to be committed to the truth. And so last week, there were really three main points. And again, I can't review the whole sermon. You can go listen to it if you missed it. But the three main points, number one, Jesus is God, right? With this, I am the true vine. This is the seventh now of these great I am statements in John's gospel. Not to mention a few other places where he uses that same wording, I am, referring to himself as God because he is God, of course. And we understand that. If he's not God, he's not our Savior. And of course, we are damned and doomed for all of eternity. So Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is the true Israel. And we talked about this, and I think we showed that from Scripture, and there's other things we could have read also. We looked at the prophets and various things in the Old Testament, in which it's very clear that Israel is the vine, or was the vine, but they were an empty vine, as Hosea said, a faithless vine by and large. And now Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. And remember, various places in the New Testament will use the Old Testament and say, you see this over here? You might have thought it meant that, and maybe it did mean that to an extent. But now, here's what it really means, and it's about Jesus, right? And so we see that with Galatians, for example. We see that with Matthew. We see that with various things. And so Jesus is not just God, but Jesus is also the true Israel. And then number three, we touched on this as well, that in Christ, which is what John 15 is going to be about a lot, that we need to be in Jesus Christ. So in Christ, the church is then also the true Israel. Right? Because if Jesus is Israel and we are in Christ, then we too are Israel, the true Israel. And just one passage to briefly review from last week, Galatians chapter 3. Remember verse 16, Paul writes this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Again, Paul says right here that ultimately the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And then later in that chapter, he says in verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," right? That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. We're baptized into the body of Christ. "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so right there again, Galatians 3, you really can't miss it, unless you want to, quite frankly, that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and we are in Jesus, therefore we are Abraham's seed, as verse 29 says, and heirs according to the promise. So all those promises given to Abraham and given to his descendants, given to his seed, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now apply to us as his people, which is why near the end of Galatians, Paul can say that let there be peace and mercy upon the Israel of God, which is not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile alike who love the Lord Jesus. We are now true Israel. Speaking of the promises and the blessings and all of this, so many people, and we read this last week, but we'll just briefly review it right now. So many people, and this is what dispensationalism certainly teaches, they go back to Genesis chapter 12. And how often have you heard this said? Again, when God says to Abraham, "Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." And you hear that all the time, and people say, "See, look, we need to bless Israel," and by that they mean Jewish people or the modern state of Israel, because God says it right there, "I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you." And we would say, "Okay, yes, he said that to Abraham, and it was true of his seed in the Old Testament, Israel, that was absolutely true." But again, what does Paul say here in Galatians 3 now? Paul says, Jesus is the seed, right? And Paul says, we are now the seed in Jesus, right? We're part of this as well. And so what we would then say is, no, no, no. Those who bless Jesus, those who bless his people will be blessed. Those who curse Christ, those who curse his people will be cursed. And I think that's a pretty clear biblical belief. I don't think that's a very controversial biblical belief. But I need to say this, and this was not something I came up with. I wish I had, but I got to give credit where credit's due. I was listening to someone a few weeks back talking about this very thing. And he made such a great point, actually, about this whole blessing Israel thing and going back to Genesis 12. His point was, if that is actually true today, that those who bless the modern state of Israel will themselves be blessed, how has that worked out for America since 1948? And honestly, by any reasonable metric whatsoever, America is a far worse country since 1948 when Israel became a modern state once again. Far worse in virtually every single way. I mean, you could maybe argue there's one or two ways in which we're better. I don't honestly think there's any ways in which we're better today than we were in 1948. If you have any kind of conservative Christian outlook, there's no way you can look at our country today and say we've been blessed since 1948. And since 1948, no one has supported Israel more than America. And not only that, but the West as a whole has generally been supportive of Israel, and the West as a whole has just fallen apart. And so again, if that is actually true, that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and that refers to the modern state of Israel, then honestly, it kind of seems like there's a problem with God's word, because we have not experienced the blessing of God in this country since 1948 whatsoever, right? We become more godless, less prosperous, less free, more chaotic, more lawless. Just you go down the line. And so I think very clearly, you have to say, okay, that can't be the way we read that, which of course it isn't the way we read that. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 how we now read what Genesis 12 says. Again, we have to let the word of God speak for itself, right? We have to let the entire word of God speak for itself. And And I really, and this is something I've sort of, I don't know, maybe I came up with it. I think I did. Maybe someone else has said it. But I've been saying for a few years now that this whole kind of, like, the Israel thing and a lot of the eschatological stuff that dispensationalists believe, to me, it's the Christian right's version of climate change. Where, of course, on the left, you have the idea that the environment is just going to kill us all, and like all this was supposed to have already happened, right? You know, decades ago, we were all supposed to have died, and cities were supposed to be gone because of climate change. And so when these things come and go, they just have to keep moving it down the field. Oh no, well now in 10 more years, it's really going to happen. And then once that comes and goes, well no, give it another 5 years, give another, and it just never ends, right? Because of course the whole thing is ridiculous anyway, but it just never ends. It's this constant doomsday scenario in which climate change is going to kill us all, and so we have to change our lives because of it. Well, to me, this is the Christian right's version of climate change. There's this constant thought that the Lord's going to come back, the Lord's going to come back, the world's going to get worse, everything's going to fall apart. Israel, look at Israel, right, and all this stuff. And it's like, well, hang on, time out. You know, maybe things will just kind of continue on the way they always have, the way the Bible seems to say they will. And maybe we really shouldn't be looking to Israel. Maybe we should just be looking to Jesus. And maybe we should be reevaluating some of these things that we have been taught. And again, if looking at America since 1948 and realizing we have not been blessed at all for supporting Israel, that does not make us reevaluate this whole thing. I don't honestly know what will. Well, the Bible will, if we let it say what it says. And you know, and look, don't get me wrong, okay? And I want to be fair. So I'm going to say this as well. There have been, okay, since Israel was reestablished as a country in 1948, there have been a few seemingly miraculous events that have taken place in that land and things that God has done to bless those people in that land. You cannot deny that. And what I would say, though, is that that is not proof that Israel and this modern configuration of Israel is God's people. What it's proof of is that God ordains history and that God sovereignly works and sovereignly ordains all things as he always has. And God is advancing his purpose in this world. And so I don't see any conclusion to draw from that. I will say this. There's this verse in Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. I just read it recently, where God talks about the land that Israel would inhabit when they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And he says it's a land that the eyes of the Lord are always upon from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. And you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what does that mean? I mean, does it mean he has a special interest in this land? Maybe it means that. Does it mean he had a special interest because they were about to take it as his people? Probably. Does it, again, is it just another reminder that God is actually in control of all lands and all things at all times? Absolutely. Right? God has his eye on everything at all times, as we know. And so, again, I don't think we can take that one verse and then say, look, see, the land is super, super important. I don't think it's unimportant. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that at all. But let me take that one verse and then we take some seemingly miraculous things that have happened in Israel's recent history. And then we draw from that conclusions that the Bible does not let us draw. And so again, we want the Bible to say what it says. And speaking of the keep your eyes on Israel thing, I was actually talking to a friend of mine this week who likes to listen to the sermons that I preach. And he does not come from a background that's like what we're saying. His church undoubtedly would be very dispensational. But he was liking what he was hearing. And he was saying that all his life he's heard people constantly say, keep your eyes on Israel. And his point was, should we not be keeping our eyes on Jesus? And again, it's the most obvious thing in the world, is it not? Of course, we keep our eyes on Jesus. And so if when people say, keep your eyes on Israel, they mean Jesus because he is the true Israel, then amen. But if they mean something else, which they undoubtedly do, then no amen to that. We keep our focus on the Lord. We keep our focus on his word. And I think that if Christians did that, if Christians actually focused on God's word more and focused on the truths that it tells us rather than practicing armchair theology and newspaper theology and, you know, internet theology, if they actually just allowed the Bible to be their source of theology, then undoubtedly the American church would look a whole lot different and be a whole lot better and believe a whole lot differently than it currently does about a whole host of issues. And so this needs to be us, right? We need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who received the word of God, and yet they checked on these things, the things that they were taught, to see if these things really were true. And I would tell you to do the same thing for whatever I say. We hope that when we sit here and listen to the word of God, that we receive it as the word of God, but that we are ourselves reading the Bible and making sure that these things are true and growing together as we do. And so we need to be in our Bibles more when we want to let the word of God speak for itself. So with all that said, we're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. We're going to spend the majority of our time, really all of our time now, in Romans. And as you're flipping to this incredible epistle, I do need to say, first of all, the things that we're going to talk about today, we could talk about for not just months, but years. Literally, we could spend the next few years talking about what we're going to read about today. That's not the point. I really want to continue on in John 15, but we're really, in essence, giving a sort of what I would call mere Christianity version of all of this. Again, of course, one of C.S. Lewis's great books, Mere Christianity, not about this at all, but he was in that book presenting what Christians believe. Here's just what normal things that Christians believe and really have to believe. And that's what I feel like we're doing with this. When it comes to the whole Israel issue and Israel church or Israel America, all of that, what does the Bible say? What are things that really all Christians should agree on? What are things that really all Christians should be able to affirm because the Bible clearly affirms? And that's kind of what we want to present here today, or at least finish presenting here today. And I would say there's 12 of them. Let me just read them quickly. The first three we talked about last week as far as this goes. Number one, Jesus is God, right? Already said that. Number two, Jesus is the true Israel. Number three, the church in Jesus is also the true Israel. But nine more things I just want to say, and these are kind of 9 points, nine truths we can hang our hat on, and I would say nine foundational, along with the other three, 12 foundational truths that we should be able to, yes, you know, say yes and amen to and affirm as Bible-believing Christians. So the fourth one is this: there is and has always been a difference between true and national Israel. Okay, those are two different things. There's true Israel and there's national Israel. We'll talk about that. Number five, and by the way, both continue to exist today as well. Let me say that. Number five, the church has become Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Okay, we'll see that. Number six, the church is not national Israel, obviously. Okay, the church is part of true Israel, not national Israel. Number seven, God has a plan for nations, which would, of course, include Israel, right? God has a plan for all nations, and obviously Israel is no different. God has a plan for Israel as well. Number eight, God's plan is to one day bring revival to the Jewish people. So national Israel, as we're going to see today, will one day experience God's revival. Now, the details of that is not our focus today. And the details of that is where sometimes people can disagree. And honestly, whatever your eschatological framework, it leaves room, and not only leaves room, but really should believe in a national revival of Israel one day. But again, we're not here to talk about the details of that. We're just saying that's one of the main points we hang our hat on. There will be revival in national Israel one day. Number nine, the modern state of Israel is not that revival. Okay, and that's something, I don't care if you're the most dispensationalist person in the world, everyone should agree that this modern Israel is not at all the Israel the Bible promises. Okay, because modern Israel is one of the most pagan, one of the most secular, one of the most godless places on earth. It is not anywhere near what the Bible says Israel will be when they experience revival. So this Israel that has, again, people like to say these things, oh, look, Israel was not a nation. Now it is again. This is Bible prophecy being fulfilled. No, it's not. This modern state of Israel has nothing to do with Bible prophecy being fulfilled whatsoever, because this is not what the Bible says Israel will be when they come to the Lord one day. And that's, again, the 10th point then, the modern state of Israel. And honestly, Jewish people in general around the world are extremely godless. There are some that are Christians, praise God, but most are extremely godless. And as we've said before, there's no other, not that I know of at least, no other religion in the world that hates Jesus more than Judaism, right? They're not like a cousin of Christianity. They hate Christianity. They hate our Lord more than any of these other false religions. They truly hate Jesus. And so again, we don't say Judeo-Christian or anything like that, right? We're not going to do that. Again, they're a godless state and a godless people overall. Number 11, we as Christians, we are certainly not against the modern state of Israel, nor are we against Jewish people, obviously. I mean, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. Now, don't get me wrong, flesh and blood make themselves our enemies, right? We know that. And there are plenty of flesh and blood enemies that we have, but in the end, we don't hate Jewish people because they're Jewish, or we don't hate white people or black people or Japanese people or men or women or poor people or rich people. No, no, no. We judge each person based on who they are. And we recognize that within any group of people, you have godly people and you have ungodly people. Okay? And so we recognize that. And then finally, number 12, which we already said, through it all, so through all of this, we keep our focus on God and His Word. Okay, through all that we're about to say, through every aspect of this issue, we keep our focus on God and His Word, which is where it needs to be. And so, with that said, hopefully you're in the book of Romans already, and we're going to spend most of our time in Romans 9 through 11, which again, we could spend 5 years on easily. But I'm going to begin with a quick passage from Romans chapter 2, which kind of says everything we've been saying and will say. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says this: "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And obviously we could talk more about this as well, but just briefly to say, the Apostle Paul here, and God, of course, through him, is just saying what we've been saying, that not all Jews are actually Jews, right? It's not about who you are outwardly, not about who your people are. That's important in a lot of ways in life, but not when it comes to salvation. Right, it's not about that. It's not about being a Jew outwardly, but of being a Jew inwardly. It's not about being outwardly circumcised, but inwardly circumcised. Obviously, that has great application to everyone at all times, because it's not about professing Christ outwardly. It's about following Christ inwardly, which of course then manifests itself outwardly, obviously. So again, Romans 2, 28 and 29, very clearly, there's a difference between national Israel and true Israel. Not all Jews are Jews, Paul says right there. With that said, now turn to Romans 9. And again, we'll try to go somewhat quickly through this, but it will be what it will be. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And so he's talking about Israel, who, of course, Paul is an Israelite. We'll see that here in a little bit. And far from thinking God has cast them aside, Paul says, "I so badly want them to be saved. I wish I could be accursed from Christ so that they could be saved." Again, talk about loving your people. Right, talk about loving the people that you come from. continues on, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Right? All this stuff is true. God used the Jewish people to save the world. Praise God. The seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, was a Jew, obviously. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Again, we already said that in Romans 2. We've been saying that. It's hard to be more clear than that, right? They are not all Israel, which are Israel, right? It's hard to be more clear than that. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember, Abraham actually had 8 sons, and only one was the son of promise from whom the Messiah would come, the ultimate seed, and that, of course, was Isaac. And he goes on to talk more about this. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. All this goes back to Genesis. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, right? Isaac's wife. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, and this is written in Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Remember that Rebekah had twins. Jacob and Esau. And God was very clear, I'm choosing Jacob, not Esau, to be the line of Messiah, the line of Christ. Then he says years later, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he says that in response to Israel, when they're saying, well, how much do you love us? How much do you love us, God? And God's like, this is how much I love you. Any kind of love I have for Esau, it's like hatred compared to love I have for you. And by the way, a little bit about election here. Because Romans 9 is one of the premier chapters in the Bible that deals with God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign election of nations, obviously, as far as Israel goes, of people, obviously, as we know. And of course, the Bible elsewhere speaks to this as well. You know, the Bible's very clear. God, for his own purpose, according to his own good pleasure, according to his own wisdom and sovereign grace, elected Israel, not any other nation, and elects us as believers, as opposed to unbelievers. And Romans 9 goes on to say there's no unrighteousness with God. And don't you dare charge God with unrighteousness. And it goes on to say in verse 20, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Because some would say, well, is that fair? And how does this work? And how does this make sense? And Paul says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Right? Of course not. And so I pray none of us would charge God with any kind of error or evil at all because of the doctrine of election. And I would just say this, if the doctrine of election and of God's sovereignty makes you uncomfortable, then you need to read your Bible more. Because this is a very clear, obvious biblical truth. And so if you're uncomfortable, and a lot of those who claim Christ remain uncomfortable for whatever reason, with this truth, if this truth makes you uncomfortable, if God's sovereign choice makes you uncomfortable, then that's because you do not know your Bible, plain and simple. And so if you read your Bible, you'll become very comfortable very quickly with this truth. And then I would also then say, and I would add, if this makes you prideful in any way, thinking, wow, God chose me, how wonderful I must be, well, then you really better read your Bible. Because, of course, the exact opposite is what happens when you understand these things. So far from pride, we are broken. We are humbled to our core, recognizing God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice of us, God's sovereign grace in saving us. And again, praise God for that. So the bottom line, read your Bible more. Right? The more we read our Bible, the more all of this will make sense, and the more blessed we will be, and the more we understand all of this. And of course, the Bible also makes it clear that we do have free will. We retain an element of free will. We have agency. We're all responsible for the choices that we make. But please, and I really do beg this of you as your pastor, please, 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 don't be one of these people who has to always fall back on man's free will. Okay? Because there are so many people who, again, you think Israel is something people will die on? Free will is like this hill that so many professing Christians will just die on. And in their mind, if they're not the freest of free when it comes to their will, like they just want nothing to do with any of it. That is an insane take, and that is an insanely unbiblical take. So please do not be one of these people who just falls back on man's free will, because that is not what the Bible presents. Okay? Now, yes, the Bible presents us having a free will and making choices, but the Bible presents God's sovereignty, and these two stand together. But if anything, and actually this is the truth, it's God's sovereignty that stands over and above our free will. And if not for God's sovereignty, every one of us would be burning in hell, because none of us would have the capacity or the integrity or the honesty or the morality to choose with our precious free will to follow Jesus Christ. Every one of us, every single time, would choose hell over heaven if it was left up to us. So thank God that His sovereignty destroys our free will at salvation. Thank God for that. Okay? Thank God that He doesn't sit like some wimpy little puppet knocking on the door of our precious little heart, begging to be let in. Thank God He busts down the door, overwhelms our hearts, and saves us by His grace. Because if not for that, we would all be in hell, and we'd be destined for hell. So again, yes, we have free will, but please do not set your free will up with God's sovereignty. And thank God that He overrode your free will, which is why you're sitting here today. And so again, if any of this makes you prideful, then you really better read your Bible, because it's having the opposite effect of what it should have. Again, we need the sovereign grace of God. We are humbled and broken before God. And again, Romans 9 deals with so much of this. I wish I could talk about this right now, but I want to keep going because I want to really talk about this Israel thing. So now go to Romans 10. Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." How true is that, right? Your zeal means nothing. Your faith means nothing. Your love means nothing if it's not according to knowledge, right? My people perish for a lack of knowledge, right? So if our faith is not grounded in what God has said, it means nothing, right? Our faith, our zeal, all of that means nothing. Paul says this, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." How true that is, right? And you will be ignorant of these things without the Bible. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Amen. All who come to Christ, we lay aside any semblance of self-righteousness. We lay aside any thought that we could somehow be good enough for God, that somehow the law can save us, or our own right choices could save us. No, that's all gone. We know it's Christ alone that saves us. And again, same with Romans 10. I want to talk so much more about this. One thing I will say, notice again, as we saw in Romans 9 and we'll see in Romans 11, notice again that the Apostle Paul is clearly talking about national Israel in this section. Again, in Romans 9 through 11, he's not talking about the Israel of God, right? He's not talking about Christians. If that was the case, why would he say his heart's desire is, you know, for Israel, that they might be saved? Like, Israel is saved if that's the case. Very clearly, he's talking about national Israel. Okay, and you see that throughout this section. And we'll see it in Romans 11 especially. But Paul's talking not about true Israel, but national Israel. And he just goes on to say these things. Verse 11 through 13, he says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Amen to that. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We need the Lord. We call upon the Lord to save us. He goes down to verse 19. "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." These are Old Testament texts he's quoting. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And that's how Romans 10 ends. So Romans 9 and 10, really what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's just expressing this great desire for Israel to be saved, for his people, national Israel, because he's a patriot. He loves his people. He loves his land. And he wants them to be saved. But he's also acknowledging that most of them are not. And most of them were persecuting, or I shouldn't say that, most of the persecution was coming from them. A lot of them were, not most probably, but most of the persecution was coming from national Israel back then, as much still does to this day as well. And so Paul's writing this, and God is having him write these things. And again, you got these two things going on. National Israel, by and large, is lost. And yet, number two, I want them to be saved. And God did say these things to them in the Old Testament. So what do we do with all this? And now comes Romans 11. And again, I can't do this justice, but let's read through this right now, make a few brief comments as we do. So Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid," Paul says. So don't think that way. God forbid. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Again, he's talking about national Israel, clearly. Or we have to realize he's talking about national Israel here in Romans 9 through 11. Because he says, look, I'm of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, he says. And then he goes on to talk about how there's always a remnant. And again, I would read some of this, but I want to get to some of the later stuff. But he says in really the first like 12 verses that there's a remnant. And Paul was part of that remnant of believing Jews. And it's a remnant according to the election of grace, verse 5 says. And the rest have been blinded for now. And they're being judged for their sin and for their rebellion against God. But even now, there's a remnant according to grace. So even now, and the Apostle Paul is part of that, there are believing Jews. And even now today, almost 2,000 years later, there's still a remnant of believing Jews, right? There are still those within national Israel who are part of true Israel, right? That's still a thing, praise God. But go to verse 13 now. And now here's where we're going to really see this. So verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles." So that'd be us, right? "I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Again, he just wants Israel saved. He wants them to be saved. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches," again, this is good, "if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches," he says in verse 18. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Now remember, Jesus is the true vine, verse 1 of John 15. We'll talk more about this next week, next Lord's Day, as we continue in John 15. But then in verse 2 of John 15, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, my Father takes away. And so you read that and you read this, like, okay, so Jesus is the true Israel. So those who are national Israel, or any who claim to be the people of God, but are not actually the people of God, are not actually bearing fruit, which the people of God bear, I'm going to take those away. Well, what's going on with Israel? Well, they've been cut out, right? They've been broken off. Some of the, not all, right? Because there's a remnant according to election, according to grace. But some of the branches, verse 17 says, are broken off. And other branches are now grafted in. And don't boast about this, Paul says. And then verse 19, thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, verse 20. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So we have a few things going on here. Again, we have Jesus is the vine. Jesus is clearly being the vine. He is the vine here. We have Romans 11 really saying the same thing that Galatians 3 is saying, that Jesus is ultimately the seed of Abraham. We need to be in Jesus. If we're not in Jesus, then we're broken off. And if Israel is not in Jesus, if national Israel is not in true Israel, which is Jesus, they're broken off. And then if Gentiles come along and they are in Jesus, then they're grafted in. Because all that matters is, are you in Christ or not? Are you following Christ or not? That's what matters. So if the original branches are not in Christ and they're broken off, and if these wild Gentile, formerly pagan branches are now in Christ, they're grafted in. And again, it's an amazing thing. But look what Paul says in verse 18 and then in verse 20. He says, don't boast, right? God forbid we boast against the branches. Verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. Again, I said this already. If the conclusion we draw from any of this is one of pride, if the conclusion we draw from God's sovereign choice, from God's election, is pride, from God's election of Israel, now of us, if we start to think that we're doing good, that we're pretty good, we're pretty righteous, then again, you better, as I said, you really better open your Bible. You better fall on your knees, repent before God, and beg for salvation. If that's the conclusion that we draw. Okay, because the Apostle Paul says, no, that's the opposite of the conclusion. Okay, that's the opposite of the conclusion. Don't boast against the branches. Okay, don't boast against the branches. Don't be high-minded against the branches, against national Israel. That's what he's talking about here. And I say that because there are some today who are doing that. And again, there are a few things that are less Christian than that. You know, like, let alone the fact that we shouldn't be against any group of people just because of who they are, right? Let alone that. But certainly, we should not be against Jewish people because they're Jewish, or against Israel because it's Israel. And even the modern state of Israel today, just because we don't need to go out of our way to bless them or to support them or to do any of these things, certainly does not mean we go out of our way to oppose them or to be an enemy of theirs, because that's equally absurd and ridiculous and foolish. But again, you see some people doing this. And again, I got to be honest, it's not without reason. Because these people look around and they look at this dispensational theology, and they look at, you know, the elevation of the modern state of Israel, and they see how, so far from blessing their country, it's helped to destroy their country. I mean, honestly, I would make the argument, and whether you would or not, it's okay, I'm the one up here speaking, right? But I would make the argument that, like, 9/11 never would have happened, all the problems we've had, all the endless wars probably would not have happened if we were not so friendly with Israel. Okay, so I think so far from blessing us, it has helped destroy us, this closeness with Israel that we have felt over the decades. And so they look around, they see this, and they see some really bad theology that's contributed to that. And they say, well, I'm gonna go the opposite way, and I'm just gonna be against Israel now. And I'm not saying that either. Like, God forbid. Paul would say, God forbid, don't be against the natural branches. Like, don't do that. okay? And again, don't see a Jew behind every problem in the world. And again, grant, there's a lot of evil Jewish people. In fact, some of the most evil people in the world are Jewish. And some of those heinous movements and influences in the world are Jewish, okay? This is, you know, you see this all over the place. And yet there's not a Jew behind every problem in the world, okay? So again, we don't go the opposite way and say, okay, all Jews are evil, Israel's evil, you know, the Holocaust was a good thing. I've heard people even say that kind of thing, and that kind of crazy stuff. No, you don't do that, right? You don't do that at all. And certainly, from a spiritual standpoint, you don't sit here, you know, boasting about how wonderful you are and how terrible they are, because that's the exact opposite of everything Paul says in Romans 11. The exact opposite of that. So we need to be humble. And again, how could we read this without humility? Right? How could we understand any of this? Election and grace and sovereignty and this whole Israel stuff. How could we read this without humility? Right? We really can't. And we're not reading it right if we do, that's for sure. Well, keep going. Verse 21 now. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So right there, Paul's like, listen, okay, you better be humble, because if God cut them off, what could he do to you? If you're not a real Christian yourself, and those who hate Jewish people can't be real Christians, right? And those who would have this air of superiority against Jewish people cannot be Christians. So you're going to be cut off too, buddy. I don't care what you think or what church you go to. You're going to be cut off also if that's you. He says in verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. You hear that? God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I can hear Paul saying, like, listen, if God can take wild branches and graft them in, don't you think he could take the original branches and graft them in also? Don't you think he could do that? And furthermore, don't you think he will do that? Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, because remember, there's always a remnant according to grace, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, he says in verse 26. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So obviously he has national Israel in mind, not the church. Because some people say, oh, of course all Israel be saved because he's talking about the church. No, clearly he has national Israel in mind. This whole thing's about Jew versus Gentile, right? Clearly national Israel, because the church is not the enemies for our sakes, right? Or our enemies. You know, that's not true at all. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, verse 29 says. And praise God for that, for sure. So when Paul says all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about the church. He's not talking about all Jewish people of all time. Clearly, that's not true. What he's talking about is something that's still yet future, in which many, because won't be all, right? Because between now and then, a lot of Jewish people are going to die in their sins and go to hell. But there's coming a time in the future in which all Israel, which is remaining, will be saved. And praise God for that. And will be grafted back into their tree, right? Because it began as their tree, as the seed of Abraham. But of course, they were an empty vine. Jesus is the true vine, the true seed of Abraham, and the true Israel. But they'll be grafted in again. And this is so important to understand. Again, this is why we say the church has not replaced Israel. The church has become Israel, but not national Israel, true Israel. Again, Paul makes this so clear in Romans. We see this in Scripture. We have national Israel and we have true Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel, Paul said in Romans 9. Right? Not all of national Israel is part of true Israel. One day, a day will come in which national Israel will experience revival and become part of true Israel. In the meantime, the church is true Israel, just as believers have always been true Israel. Even in Old Testament times, there was true Israel within national Israel, and that remains today as well. But do not boast against the branches. Do not think that we're superior. Do not think that Israel is responsible for all the world's evils. Do not think there's a Jew behind every bad thing in the world. At the same time, open your eyes and realize that Genesis 12 cannot apply to the modern state of Israel. Realize the destruction that has come to our country, at least in part because of this wrong thinking, and just allow the Bible to say what it says. Again, allow the Bible to say what it says. And so as we close this morning, let me one more time read these 12 points we hang our hat on. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is the true Israel. Number three, in Jesus, the church is true Israel. Number four, there is and always has been a difference between true and national Israel. Number five, the church has not replaced but become true Israel. Number six, the church is not national Israel. Obviously, Jewish people are national Israel. Number seven, God has a plan for nations, including Israel, obviously. Number eight, as we just saw, God's plan is to one day revive national Israel. Number nine, the modern state of Israel is not that revival. Number 10, the modern state of Israel is extremely godless. Number 11, we are certainly, God forbid, enemies of Israel. And then number 12, as we said before, through it all, we keep our focus not on Israel, unless we mean the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. Through it all, we keep our focus on God. Through it all, we trust in the Lord and do good, as Psalm 37:3 says. Through it all, we occupy until our Lord comes, as Luke 19:13 says. Through it all, we realize that God is so much bigger and better and more gracious than we can begin to know, which is why we need to read our Bibles more and more so that we can begin to know how incredibly good and gracious and big and beautiful our God is. And let's end with the way Paul ends this incredible doxology in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we truly thank you for how awesome you are, how amazing your word is. Again, your word is so incredible. It is so good. It is so gracious. It, as we said last week, it is overwhelming how wonderful you are, how wonderful your word is. It overwhelms us once again this morning. Help us today, Lord, to love your word more, to love you more, to love each other more. Help us to have sound doctrine, right theology. that we can then apply to our lives, apply to our families, our communities, and hopefully by your grace, you will apply to our nation and to our institutions more and more. Again, we need this mercy. We need this grace. We read this morning, and we are humbled by the grace you have shown us. And we are humbled by your greatness and by your glory. And we ask now that all that we do would be for your glory, would exalt your greatness, would lead others to you. And we do pray, as your church has prayed and understood forever, we pray for repentance and revival in Israel and among Jewish people throughout this land and throughout this world, that many would turn to you, repent of their sin, and recognize the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King. He is Lord. You are Lord. And we pray that perhaps even we could be instrumental in some of them turning to you. But again, just work, God, as only you can. Continue to bless our fellowship together now. In the name of the triune God, we pray. Amen.